Another leaf of it, the precepta of the epistle of James. Let's play it on the
table.
Good to have all the things waiting on you like this thing. James chapter 1 and verse 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is tainted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the labourers who have reaped your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wandered. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just one, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not, or murmur not, one against another, brethren, but lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy that endure. Ye have heard of the endurance of Job. Ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all, brethren, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him cry. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults or your sins one to another. Pray one for another, that she may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. My brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, one convert him. Let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The Lord will bless this passage of his word. Now, of course, you heard me told to get all the loose ends together. Rather an insult to my brethren, isn't it, that they've had their Bible readings and left a lot of loose ends. And terrible to think that I would have the job of tying them all together if they left them. But James doesn't leave any loose ends, and he ties them all together himself in the last chapter. And so, seeing that he does the job, that saves me from doing the job. You'll notice how he ties the loose ends together. We write from chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 particularly, and then on into the later chapters, had the rich man and the poor man in view. Remember the leveller of chapter number 1, the raising of the poor man, the humbling of the rich man. Remember that man we came across too, that he didn't smell too good, at least some of my brethren suggested he didn't, and the other fellow had got a very gay suit on. It again is the poor and the rich. And so we open our chapter 5 with the rich, and their future. And the poor being instructed to have patience and wait for the day of adjustment, the day of vindication. That introduces us to a new subject in the epistle, in verse 7, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus. It may be hinted at previously in the epistle, it's not there until you come to this verse. And if I might say so, James is very vague about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He talks about the coming of the Lord, doesn't he? And he speaks of it as the day of slaughter. And he speaks of it in the picture, the judge standeth before the Lord, before the door. And you say, now what is he talking about? Is he talking about the rapture or the appearance? Well, the truth is he didn't know the difference between the rapture and the appearance. That's why. And so he talks about the coming of the Lord in a most general sense. You see, this is the first New Testament epistle to be written, so he had never read John 14. Had it. And he had never read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he never read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the only hint of it you'll find prior to that is that the Lord Jesus did say those words just before the cross. But James wasn't there, was he? And did the disciples who were there understand what the Savior meant? Would you understand what John 14, 1-3 meant unless you got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? But with your mind full of the truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you go back to John 14 and you see exactly what the Savior was talking about. But you see, James hadn't got these New Testament epistles. And you go through the ministry of our Lord Jesus and you have so much about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And quite often in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, in fact predominantly in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the appearings in mind. And so when James takes up his pen to write this epistle, his ideas of the coming of the Lord to us, because we have those New Testament epistles, is somewhat vague. And so when he thinks of the coming of the Lord Jesus, links it with Jeremiah's idea of a day of slaughter. Weeps it with the judge standing at the door. Tells the poor in the assembly to wait with patience for the coming of the Lord, because days of vindication are coming. And so it's not a joyful view of the rapture, such as you have in 1 Thessalonians 4 for the comfort of the saints. No stress on the changing of our bodies, no. It's not the idea. It's in the context of the Lord's people who are poor being downtrodden, being exploited by the rich. And because of that, the saints of God need to have endurance in the day in which we live, and not in any way try to vindicate themselves or in any way work against those that oppress them. And so the coming of the Lord is brought in that way, and you'll notice round the ideas of the coming of the Lord, there's another idea that we had stressed already in the epistle. It's the idea of endurance. And that came up, didn't it, in chapter 1. And in various places afterwards, there was the idea of endurance. Then I suppose in verse 12, is it? Can't see very well with this one. Verse 12, you introduce the idea of swearing. And that would bring you to the idea, wouldn't it, again of the tongue. The things you can do with the tongue. You can bless God and curse men. And you can become so flippant in your phraseology, in your form of expression, that in order to impress the people with your honesty, you keep on taking the name of the Lord in vain. You don't need to do that, you know. It's only people who are dishonest that need to do that. People who are known by the reliability of what they say, their yea is yea, and their nay, nay. And so, here's a misuse of the tongue. It refers back, of course, into the ministry of our Lord Jesus. For in the days when our Lord Jesus was on earth, they were swearing by all sorts of things. Swearing by the throne of God. Swearing by heaven. You see, they were taught they mustn't swear by the name of God. And so they brought in all the other things to swear about, to take them in oath. and were meticulously careful to avoid the name of God in their oaths, but talked about heaven, God's throne. Thought, well, if you just don't mention the name of God and talk about heaven and throne, well, that's not so bad. And you had that idea of swearing developing in New Testament days. Some of my brethren might want to say something, and I leave it to them, on whether you should take an oath in court. Although I hardly think that is the subject that is before us in this passage. Then, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, you have again the use of the tongue. You have the wrong use of the tongue in verse 12, and you have the right use of the tongue in verse 13 on. You have, is any among you afflicted? Cry. Is any merry? Sing psalms. And you go down the chapter with the occupation of our tongues. And of course that will develop for us a very interesting section of the epistle that everybody's gasping to get at. We shall deal with the subject of raising up sick people. That's all. Just raising up sick people. I'm not going to talk about miracles. Just raising up sick people. Well, that's what the passage is talking about. It says, the Lord will raise him up. And many a time in your assemblies in this country, some dear brother or sister has been sick, and you pray for them, and the Lord raised them up. Simple, isn't it? That's what it's talking about. And a very interesting verse or two just to finish the chapter. Verse 19, my brethren, if any of you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converted a sinner. I think that's a sinning saint, not an unsaved sinner. This is a sinning saint. And he that converted a sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death. You see, he's in his bed in the previous verses, and he's very sick. And he thinks he's going to die. So he sends for the elders of the church. If they manage to convert him, he'll live. But if they don't manage to convert him, he'll die. And if they convert a sinner from the error of his way, they'll save a soul from dying and hide a multitude of sin. Now that's pretty provocative. That I'm finding the passage. And I'm going to sit down now. And what time are we finished? 5 o'clock. Well, we're not going beyond 4:30, from verse 1 to verse 11. Mm-hmm. And we're going to leave a half an hour for verse 12 to the end. Somebody operate this engine. Well now, coming back to verse 1. Go to now, that's an expression used more than once in this epistle, an expression that really means, really is a design to attract attention, not a direction for going, but an expression to attract attention. Ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The idea is that James here is not thinking of the dim distant future. He's thinking of miseries that are just around the corner, just about to break upon them. So he says, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. He sees them in this condition that all these things that the rich have set their hearts on are just about to be taken from them. The idea of the riches is doubtless corn and that kind of thing. Darby's translation says your riches are rotten. And many a man, you remember, assessed his riches, according to our Lord's word in the Gospel, by the amount of stuff he had in his barns. And so your riches are rotten. Then you remember in the case of Naaman, the giving of garments, they were very valuable things. And they were used as a kind of a monetary reward or bribe in those days. And so they had stocks of garments and they were moth-eaten. And your gold and your silver is cankered, rusted. I didn't know that gold and silver rusted. But the idea is that it's rather cankered, and the rust shall be a testimony against you, shall eat into your flesh. And it's almost like a rusty piece of metal that's in contact with one's flesh, and it's eating it away, and it's causing a kind of a gangrene. And so all the things in which the rich people boast here, they're in danger of losing them. Of course, we've already noticed, haven't we, that in the first chapter, the rich man fadeth away in his goings. Then we've all been reminded that our lifetime is a vapor that appears a little time. And so there is that idea that when you leave this world, you leave these things behind. But being introduced to the subject now, the idea of the coming of the Lord. And James doesn't think the coming of the Lord is a long way off. James does what you and I do, and that is we believe the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There's no idea of delay. James hadn't any idea of delay either. And so he introduces the subject of the riches that the rich men have, and they're passing away, and they're about to lose. We're coming on that road.
Even though James does not and could not distinguish between two phases of the second advent, it is also true that he makes no errors in regard to it, which is a very important point for us to get hold of. I know this is necessary to say. It's necessary to say many times. We have in the New Testament a progressive revelation, a development of truth. Please understand that. In other words, God didn't give you all the truth of the New Testament in Matthew 1 and 1. Even though there are many statements which involve in themselves the great aspects of truth that's going to be revealed, yet it's a development of truth. So while James was not even aware of the two aspects of the second advent, under the control of the Holy Spirit, he certainly makes no error in what he writes.
You would agree, I think, to Brother Corbett, that possibly the truth of the rapture had to wait until Paul was writing 1 Thessalonians 4.
I would believe, Brother Gooding, that he received the word from the Lord on that occasion.
Yes. So that when you start for Paul's reasoning in 1 Thessalonians, and you have the fact that he has seen the Thessalonica, and he has preached another king called Jesus. And the saints in Thessalonica have accepted that truth, and he has given them quite a good outline of prophecy, and they're expecting the kingdom to be established. And then suddenly some of their number die. And here's a problem. And Paul wants to answer their problem. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's a message from the Lord on the subject. A direct revelation. He didn't get it off anybody else. And this was the truth of the rapture. And that's when the truth of the rapture comes into the testimony. But as Brother Norman says, all that James says, though James doesn't seem here to distinguish, but all that James says fits into the idea later developed of the two aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, the rest of you brothers want to come in on that?
I would like to ask this question, brother. Regarding the judgment that is coming. It was foreshadowed, wasn't it, in AD 70?
Yes.
And do you think that that is here too? The foreshadowing of a more serious judgment that is coming before the kingdom?
Yes, you have what I was talking to some of the young men about last evening. You have the law of prophetic suggestion.
Right.
And doubtless the Spirit of God is talking here, as we look at it today, as part of Holy Red, and we look at it and we think of the coming of the Lord, what we mean by the rapture and the appearing of Christ, the coming of the Lord. But there was a sense in which the opening verses of this chapter would be true in AD 70. And so you have, shall we say, a little miniature fulfillment, but waiting for its ultimate in what the chapter talks about, the coming of the Lord. For in no way could we say that AD 70 equated with the coming of the Lord, but some of these judgments, these people to whom James was writing, they would experience this practically because they would lose all their earthly goods. Everything that God, they just lose. But it's only, if you like, a little picture, and you go forward to coming of the Lord.
When the Romans invaded the land, that's an interesting fact. You know, probably, that they searched for the homes of the rich. I think that's a well-established fact, that the judgment began with the rich. And it was a retribution of God upon them because of their conduct towards the poor. When the Romans invaded the land, the first judgment was meted out upon the rich.
Was James not writing to those that were scattered abroad?
Yes, but I think you'll agree with me that wherever Jews go, even the United States, they know how to amass riches.
Excuse me, I thought you were talking about the judgment on Jerusalem.
Well, you would have, wouldn't you, as the Roman Empire sent its forces toward Jerusalem, you'd have all the places in the what we call today the Middle East, where the Jews were all scattered abroad and they were all rich. They would all come under that judgment. But I don't think we should stress this line too much, because for young believers today, we're not living before the year AD 70, and this has got a definite message for us in our day, when it is true, the coming of the Lord, draws nigh.
Could we ask a simple question? Are these folks saved or unsaved?
Well, no, you are raising, you see, the thing I tried to bring in at the beginning, where I said that this was the synagogue. And I would think whether you allow the word to be synagogue in that earlier chapter or not, these might be folks that attended the synagogue. I would hardly think that the people of whom James is writing and who are preparing themselves for the day of slaughter, and you get the idea of a judge standing at the door, you'd hardly think these were the Lord's people, would you?
Well, that's why I asked the question, because I wouldn't like any to think that there's a possibility of any child of God coming under the judgments that are there in
view.
Exactly.
Our salvation depends alone upon the grace of God, we'll all agree. But truly converted people don't act this way.
Is there not real evidence in verse 6 that these are unconverted people? I'm sorry to interject that, but I had difficulty with that. But in verse 6, it seems to me that they are the very rejecters of the Lord Jesus.
Yes,
I agree.
I have linked that verse 6, Brother Gooding, with the future context here. We have to ask the question, what aspect of judgment is this? Behold, the judge is at the door. I take that to be the judgment of the nation, as in Matthew 25. And I identify the condemning, and I noticed in your reading that you read the just one. I take it you have Christ in view when you read that.
Well, the word is the just one.
The just one.
Whether we take it to be Christ in view, or whether we take the just one to be the term that embraces the Lord's people in general, or third view, whether, in a sense, James has got a hint here of a prophecy of his own death.
Yes.
Because he is called James the Just.
Yes.
And he was the just one. But we're jumping too far down the chapter now. If I'll hold you back again, and we'll come to these points again. What do you think about these opening verses, these terms here, that would indicate that riches, garments, gold, silver, they're just the point of losing them?
Well, do you think that he is writing these first six verses to a people that are going to read these words, or do you think these are written as a general statement for the comfort of the believers in relationship to the type of people that are oppressing them?
Well, I suppose he's writing it for the people who read the word, wouldn't he? I mean, I presume that he's expecting these people to read these things.
Well, in my mind, of course, I mean by that, it's the believers that are going to be reading the words.
Well, the believers that are going to be reading the words, this is for their comfort, isn't it?
That's right.
It's the idea that riches have got wings.
Is that not
the possessions are messed up by the ungodly through the oppression of other people? Well, anyway, it's only the time. But here he suggests the time is very short. You will say no?
I was going to say, is that not really the emphasis? I think you mentioned that in your opening, that it is not, although men are addressed, it is rather what riches are that is being described, rather than what the men are.
Yes.
Yeah.
I may kind of think that these are actually the concluding remarks at the opening of chapter 4 again, where these people have been desirous of having these things. And again, the remarks at the end of chapter 4, when they're seeking to move out towards us for gain and want. And he turns on and tells you now just exactly what these will produce and what the, or what is going to be the end of them. And it seems to me that within the context, he's putting a revival on for the saints of God. Be careful that this is not your aim. This is not your goal in life. Do you see what's going to happen now? And so on. That's how it seems to me.
Brother, are we looking now in these opening verses to a day between the rapture and the manifestation when James didn't know about it? We presently know. Therefore, we're looking at a condition in the Great Tribulation beyond the rapture prior to the manifestation. I wouldn't tie it down to that, but I think we must see it.
Yes, we. I agree with you, first of all, that these words had an application up to the year 70. We have dealt with that, but we don't allow that to rob us of the rest of the practical issue of today. And then, again, we would agree that after the church has gone to heaven, these words will have a very very real application for the saints of tribulation days. Because we must always remember, when we've gone to heaven, there's not going to be another bit added to the New Testament. So instead of having two parts of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we're going to have a third section written for the tribulation saints. There's not going to be. So we've got things in our New Testament that will be for the fortification of the saints in the tribulation. And that clears up for you some difficulties in Peter's epistle, where in Peter's epistle we're told to hasten unto the day of God. And we know perfectly well we won't be on this earth in the day of God.
So I think that's how we should this is how we understand these looking verses.
Exactly. Well, now, I think we should leave it. Having said that, and I accept your idea, let's bring it down now for us today. And here are the riches that these rich men amass, and they're all of the character that they are rotting and they're passing away. And because of that, he says, go to, ye rich men, weep and howl. And both this word weep and this word howl have to do with audible weeping. The idea of a cry and a howl, because they set their whole lives on the amassing of these things, and they're going eventually to lose them. I think it would link. In the Old Testament scriptures, remember the psalmist, he had a good look round at the ungodly. And he saw them amassing all these things that you've got in these opening verses. And his feet had almost slipped. Well nigh gone. Until he got into the sanctuary, and then he knew their end. And here, you've got the idea of the end of this. Is lose the lot.
Is it not true, Brother Gooding, and I'm kind of going back again, if you'll forgive me, but is it not true that while James did not have this distinction in his mind regarding the rapture and the day when the Lord Jesus will come in glory and power, that he does have a clear grasp of the truth of imminence?
Yeah.
And is that not why the riches are corrupt, and is it not why these things are taking wings and flying away? And they have gained these things, I take it, by oppression.
Yes.
And they have caused weeping and howling on the part of those that they have oppressed.
And James has the idea, doesn't he? Not so much what we would build around the rapture, a thing of joy for you and I. He has the idea that the coming of the Lord is the occasion when the rich will lose everything and the poor will be exalted.
The setting straight day.
Pardon?
The setting straight.
Setting straight, I think.
Yeah.
It's rather the idea of Isaiah chapter 40, if you want to spiritualize it, the crooked things are going to be made straight, and the mountains are going to be brought down, and the low things exalted. It's rather that approach to things, isn't it?
Well, can I quote Revelation 18 there?
Yes.
That first verse, I'm thinking about the condition when commerce is breaking down,
mm-hmm.
The rich men howl and wail because of the destruction of commercial Babylon.
That's a very good reference, yes. Well now, having looked at that, let's look what he says now, what is happening in that context. He says, behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, and the cries which, of them which have reaped, are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so, to be very practical about this, it's in keeping, of course, with the Old Testament law, they were not to hold back the hire of the laborers. As I say, the men worked for a day, and the contract was, when you got paid at night, they weren't allowed to keep money overnight. If you worked for a week, and the contract was you pay them on Friday, they weren't allowed to keep it over the weekend. And they had been holding back the hire of the laborers. Consequently, they had caused the poor people to suffer. Remember, in the Old Testament, you mustn't keep a man's coat overnight because he wrapped himself in at night and you mustn't let it be cold. And you must keep man's wages over the weekend. And that kind of thing. These things that were a breaking of the law that caused God's people to suffer. And you find in this context that the hire of the laborers who have reaped your field, which is kept back by you by force, so the hire and the cries have entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's interesting, isn't it? The wages that lay in the till that they hadn't paid out, as long as that money lay there, that was crying to the Lord of hosts. And on top of that, the cries of the people that suffered because that money was laying there. They weren't crying to the Lord of hosts. Well, it's not true in our day. You could go back only about 50 years and you'd find that there were many employers who played just these tricks on their employees. Holding back wages, underpaying, and then holding back wages, and failing to keep contracts, and causing poor people to suffer. And you get a principle here, that when men indulge in things like that, the very wages and the price enter into the ears of the Lord of hosts, and he will move on the behalf of the poor, especially the poor saints. Now come in on that, sounds a bit socialistic, but it's perfectly true anyway.
What does that really mean in relation to the ministry of the Lord Jesus? He gave us one of the evidences of his messiahship, unto the poor the gospel is preached. And has that not been a principle all down through the centuries? I think that we're going back to our third chapter here, second chapter and so forth.
The gospel that God in his grace has gone into the poor people. And here in the chapter, the lost people seem again to be the poor people, don't they, who are oppressed.
Yes, and it was true when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called.
And God. And then it's true when you go back in the Old Testament, somebody says that Amos was the book of James in the Old Testament. And that is the burden of the whole book of Amos. That they were sleeping on their damaged couches. They were indulging in luxurious living, and they were taking the poor people before the law courts, so that in desperation, a man in the law court who couldn't defend himself, everything he knew was graft and greed, and the courts were tilted against him, they just picked up a handful of earth off the floor of the court and cast it on their heads as a sign of despair. They couldn't get justice anywhere. And James is giving you the idea that what was true of the days of the minor prophets was true of God's people in these early days of church history. That the poor were being exploited, they were being underpaid, their wages were being kept back, and as though heaven didn't care. But these things are all God in the ears of the Lord of hosts. And of course that is true not only in Christian things. God isn't dead in heaven. God is still the moral governor of the universe. And when nations and people and employers treat those that are subject to them in this way, the cries still go up to the Lord of hosts, and he is the God of vindication. He's the God of one day will put victory.
Is that the answer to the problem in verse 2 or verse 3 that you mentioned? How with the rust be a witness against them and eat their flesh as it were fire? I've taken that to be the cry of this wrongly gained money calling for vengeance from heaven.
Yes, it could be that idea. It could be also a gangrenous state that would afflict them in a spiritual sense. The hoarding of things at the expense of others were going to come back and cut themselves. The idea of
witness.
Boomerang discipline coming back on the people who suppress the poor.
Father Gooding, is there a practical note here linking it with the latter part of chapter 4? In my own looking at this, I noticed in verse 13 of chapter 4, go to now, ye that say.
and the believer is adopting worldly principles for getting rich.
Yes.
And verse chapter 5 is, go to now ye who are rich.
Right, yes.
Now, I don't believe these to be saved men in chapter 5. I would agree with that partly. But the practical fact that that which we have gone in for, if we adopt worldly principles, will leave us in that day with nothing to meet the Lord.
That is exactly right. And we should take these principles if we are in business, or if we do any business transaction. The Word of God expects us to be absolutely honest. Doesn't expect us to suppress anybody, to do anybody out of anything. Absolute righteousness must be the standard of Christian behavior. If not, we are adopting the principles that belong to these people who, as our brother says, are not saved people at all. But now, let's go on from there. The time is going far too rapidly. Verse 5, ye have lived delicately, luxuriously, absolutely pampering themselves on the earth, and be wanton and lewd, the word is, so that associated with their delicate living, even abundance of sin, that's exactly the picture that Amos paints. Ye have nourished your hearts, not your bodies. That is to say, you have given gratification to all the yearnings of your affections, as in the day of slaughter. And there you come to stock on a farm. And stock on a farm, you nourish it, you pamper it, and it goes on and it eats all the green grass and all the extra additives you can give it, and it's having a great time. But it's nourishing itself against the day of slaughter. And that's the picture here. That these rich men who were living in this way, pampering the flesh, nourishing themselves, had a great life. They didn't realize this, that like big stock fattened for the slaughter. So they were nourishing themselves against the day of slaughter. Anybody got anything to say about that?
Well, would you mind if I went back, brother, just for a moment? I know I shouldn't do this, perhaps, the verse 4. But I was interested in that title, the Lord of Sabaoth,
yes,
to mention it. The law of the first mention has helped me with this beautiful title, yes, of God. It was first used by a poor woman, as you know, who was under deep affliction. Elkanah,
yes,
is the first to mention the Lord of Sabaoth.
Yes, please.
And I think that that is interesting to see, that the Lord of all the angels is interested in a poor person.
Yes.
And that's the beginning of it.
I found it interesting to find that she cried to the Lord of hosts when she only wanted one son.
Right.
That she got five added to it because he's the Lord of hosts. He let them see it. But now, we must go on because time is going rapidly. We have had a suggestion already now in verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just one. Now, what do you brethren think? Is this the person of Christ? Primarily, or is this the just left in an abstract sense?
Are we gonna allow James to carry on his character, linking him with the men of God of the Old Testament, linking him with Old Testament scriptures so clearly, where the just one, even in such books as the Proverbs, so clearly describes coming Messiah, and it was the teaching even among those who did not accept the Lord Jesus that the just one of those scriptures was truly the Messiah who was to come.
Okay. Well, now would you link that, taking it that way, with Peter's idea, the one who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, because he does not resist you. And I take it that would be the characteristic feature of our Lord Jesus, that as they killed the just one, he didn't retaliate, he replied not again, that aspect of things, or would you think that he's talking about they killed the just one and he does not resist them?
I linked it with Matthew 25,
mm-hmm,
in so much as the Lord Jesus is rejected by these men. He says, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least, you have done it unto me.
Mm-hmm.
So I identify both the Lord Jesus as having suffered, but also the sufferings of the remnant will be representative of his suffering. He takes the place, he said, when did we see the sick and visited the young?
Yes.
There's identification in it as well.
You could have a third idea. You could have it, I agree with our brother, I agree with Lord Jesus, his first view, the one who was killed and who did not resist. But for our practical instruction, remember how Peter does handle that, and he says he's left you an example that you should follow in his steps. And I think for these poor folk who were being downtrodden by the rich and robbed of things by the rich, if the Lord Jesus, as the righteous one, was killed and did not resist, says Peter, concerning about the Lord Jesus, when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. In other words, he committed himself to God as a vindicator. And I think that's exactly the idea here, that these people had a vindicator. Further down that vindicator stands at the door.
Yes.
Yes. No, what
this? It's true, not the one in Hebrews, and chapter 10, when men are treading on the foot, the Son of God, and God there is going to vindicate that work as far as the Son is concerned. And then again in Romans in chapter 12, when the child of God is going to get oppression as far as the world is concerned. And I heap coals of fire upon the man's head, I don't take up my own cross, because God is going to do for me exactly what he'll do for his Son. But if I do take, as verse 6 will bring before us here, if we do take the place of submission, God himself must vindicate his own. As he's going to vindicate Christ in Hebrews 10, he must vindicate the saints in Romans 12.
Exactly, that's right.
Well, that's why Job is brought here. I'm thinking of Job 19, I know that my
vindicator. Yes, the vindicator. Same idea, the vindicator. Now, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that word patience is rather a different word than patience in other places. It means be long-tempered. Because the way they were being treated, these poor people, by their employers that were so unscrupulous, you could very easily lose your temper. And that links it up again with Peter's idea to revile not again, not answering back, and so on. And remember, Peter has to do with employees in that context, both Peter chapter 2, has to do with employees with bad bosses. And so it's employees with bad bosses here. And so they've got to be long-tempered, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And so the day of vindication for them lie ahead, the Lord was coming. Now what follows? Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain, is only an illustration. Can I repeat that? It's only an illustration. Don't go spiritualizing it into what the early and latter rain is. It's only an illustration. It's a danger in spiritualizing illustrations. And having brought in that illustration, that the husbandman waiteth, and what does he wait for? He knows the early will come, and he knows the later will come. And so he's got patience to let things run their normal course. That's the idea. And so the saints of God have to be patient. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is to say, there is a fixed date for the coming of the Lord, and things are going to run their course. It won't be long, but in the meantime, just as the husbandman is patient, so you and I must be patient.
Could we learn a principle, brother, something that has exercised my heart? And that is that in our gospel preaching, we seem to emphasize to the unsaved the rapture side of things relative to missing people and so on. That has been played upon today emotionally.
Yes.
And I have found, and I believe, that we should preach his appearance to the unsaved. Mm-hmm. The rapture side of things is for us. And no doubt it would be alarming things to be left behind.
Sorry.
It's an awful thing to be left behind, but I think it's the judgment that's coming that we should emphasize more to the unsaved.
The rapture side of things does have a, as you know, it's effective because of the idea of who'll be left.
Yes.
But the subject of who'll be left has to do with the appearing. And is it not true that in the Acts of the Apostles, when the coming of the Lord is mentioned in gospel preaching, it is the appearing? The reason I'm mentioning that. The same way God shall judge the secrets of men, And what is it? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the habitable world in righteousness. That's the appearance.
The reason I mention it is dispensationalism, and we are dispensationalists, brother, here.
Yes.
We divide the dispensation to right. But there is the danger of looking upon the revelation as for Israel, and not emphasizing the fact that we are nearing the day when judgment is going to take place upon the earth. Exactly. I think we need to preach it more and more.
I would agree there.
And I would balance that, brother, as well, by realizing when we do bring in the rapture, it's the imminence.
Many times when we preach the gospel, Brother Crawford and I have talked about this, I think, didn't we? That it's not always necessary with an unsaved audience to give them the rapture and show them the difference between the rapture and the manifestation. I think I would follow James's idea here of preaching the coming of the Lord in a general way.
Well, the Lord did it.
Yes.
And certainly Paul did it. I know maybe our brethren are going to object right away, but Paul did it. We'll just leave it there because Brother Gooding wouldn't appreciate it if we get into Paul's writing on the future events right now. But Paul preached that.
Question is verse 7 looking at judgment, or verse 7 looking at encouragement,
to bless those, that be a blessing
for those that are being oppressed?
Looking at both, isn't it? Is not this the day when things are going to be put right? And so the burdens will be lifted from the oppressed, and they'll be vindicated, and judgment will come upon those who oppress them.
Is it not the
coming of his reward is with him?
It's the latter, not what comes out rather
in verse
9.
Yes, well, I was in the boat were there, but now I must carry you on. I said we've changed the subject to verse 17, is it? How fast has gone up? Just a wee bit, we'll allow on what does this expression mean? Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Is that the idea that the Lord is standing? He's got his hand on the knob and he's just about to come in. Is that the idea? The judge stands at the door. It's not a case of us judging each other.
Is it door or door?
A plural word.
A plural word? Well, that doesn't mean like those doors. There's two doors that open. Well, he's not coming in through one door and then through another.
Is it you and all of this that's going on, brother? Is it you and this?
Or if he's at the door, he's listening, if you like.
Yeah,
it's coming, right. It's coming to his ears, and he's got his hand on the door, just ready to come through the deal with it.
Well, yeah. Okay. Coming shortly upon you.
Mm-hmm.
The culmination of those beginning verses, I couldn't get in there, brother, but the culmination of those beginning verses lead to the rejection of the Lord Jesus, the just one himself.
Mm-hmm.
You're taken by the hands of wicked men and slain.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's what the life of the Lord just took the rich and set them against them. And in this case, the Lord is at the door. I think that's a very practical truth, or doors, that the Lord is at hand as the things call. He's right by your elbow, and you're not just going to do these things, and like they said in the days of Noah, he's in heaven, and there's a thick cloud, and he can't see it. Do you think so?
I think so, but I think the idea, I know the word is Lord is at hand at your elbow, but I think contextually here, what we view is the rapture, or the appearing, I mean, the coming of the Lord, whereas if you do have the same expression in Philippians chapter 4, and there, it's not the coming of the Lord, it's the fact that the Lord is literally at my elbow.
But I thought that the idea of fortify your hearts, that they were to fortify their hearts with this hope before them. Mm-hmm. I thought that that was the great truth, because in the meantime, things are all out of balance. As the poor are oppressed and the rich are in the saddle and so forth, but the time will come when all this will be made right. And with this truth, fortify your hearts in view of that day.
So when he didn't know anything about the rapture, brother, wouldn't it be right in saying here that the reward for the believer of this age will take place at the rapture? But the reward for these believers, if we want to be dispensational, these believers who are suffering in the Great Tribulation, their reward comes at his manifestation. So there is no need to wonder about this passage. We look at it as the parousia is coming in the general sense. It's going to bring everything aright for us of this age, everything aright for believers of another age.
Now, could I say this before we leave that subject? Because many believers seem to misunderstand this. They seem to think that in the judgment seat of Christ, all that's coming under his word is the wine of the Lord. Now, Colossians 3 and other passages in the New Testament show me this, that the way I treat my employer and the way my employer treats me, if I'm a Christian and he's a Christian, it's going to come under review at the judgment seat of Christ. And just as the hire here in this chapter cries, so bad workmanship at our job will be there to meet us at the judgment seat of Christ. And wages held back by employers will be there to meet the employers at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a serious business. Our work a day life, whatever side of the thing we are on, workers or employers, we're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Bad workmanship will meet the workman. Bad pay will meet the employer at the judgment seat of Christ. Colossians 3 teaches you. Now we're going to leave that and we're going on to verse 18. Is any among you afflicted? That he cried.
13.
You see, I can't see. Is any among you afflicted? Let him cry. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so you have now introducing the subject of the proper use of the tongue. And we've had enough about the bad use of the tongue, especially by men that minister the word, and by ourselves in general. Now, a right use of the tongue. Any suffering? Any afflicted? Cried. Any merry? Let him sing psalms, I suppose. Well, Brother Norman said they did write hymns. Well, they hadn't got any very early days, but they gradually developed in the New Testament scriptures. Then this expression, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. This is the transition, grant you that. And in this period of the transition, the saints of God were suffering a great deal of persecution. And the doctors, the medical profession, would be in that day largely Sadducees. And you remember it was the Sadducees who had crucified the Lord Jesus and were the bitter enemies of the gospel of Christ. So if you had been a believer and you had been out and out for God and you were sick, you would not send for a Sadducee doctor because he would just prescribe something that would land you in the next world far easier than throwing stones at you. So they didn't call for the doctor. So they had an alternative that in those early days of the church, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Isn't a bad thing to do today, is it, if any sick amongst us, to call for the elders of the church? In fact, they should be Christians in any case. And when they find a person is sick, surely they will engage in prayer for the sick person, so that we pray for the sick in the prayer meeting, and elders that visit the flock, they pray for the sick in their home, so you call for the elders of the church, and pray over him, now this is the point you all want to get at, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now there are two ideas of anointing in the New Testament scripture. There is to anoint, just a plain ordinary word for anoint. And then there is ceremonial anointing. When you think of ceremonial anointing, you'll think of the idea of anointing the priest and all that sort of thing. Ceremonial anointing. The word here is not ceremonial anointing. The word here is just to anoint. And in the Septuagint of Ezekiel, this word anointing here is used for plastering a wall. So there's nothing religious about it. And there's nothing ceremonial about it. And it doesn't have any holy business about it. It's just what I have to do with my eyes. Occasionally I put ointment on. I anoint. And that's the idea of primitive medicine in Bible verse. The elders are called, they pray over him, and they use the medicinal remedies that were common in that day. And if you want to know what the medicinal remedies are, there's a book by Randall Shaw on the Bible and medicine, and he will show you the very primitive ideas that they had of medicine in that day. And you get them in the Old Testament, you remember, take a fix to do an awful lot of good. And with the Good Samaritan, you could pour in oil and wine. And here you could use oil. And I think Brother Isaac Cherry, who's now in heaven, one of our great men of Scotland, he said the passage taught prayer and pills. Personally, I don't mind if they're homeopathy or if you get them at what you call them at the drugstore. It's prayer and pills. And that's what the passage is teaching. For the bite that Lord Jesus taught, if you're ill, you send for a doctor. He said so, didn't he? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. That means the sick need a doctor. And so the Lord Jesus confirmed that you need to use the medical profession. So it's prayer and pills here. And that's the first thing the Spirit of God means to do. Now, where you're set there, then?
Well, I'm agreed with you, brother, but all may not be. But I agree that it's medicinal oil.
Could I ask what the clay and the spittle had to do with the blind man receiving his sight?
I think there it was the contact, wasn't it, with the Lord Jesus had with the man.
But was it not for the man's good? Did the Lord get any value out of the clay and spittle? Or
no,
was it
I think
for the man?
It was the idea of the contact with the man. Okay. But I don't think in this passage you have that idea brought before you at all. I think you have got to develop on the idea that this man had possibly committed sins and it's the prayer of faith and prayer that saved the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Not some impression made upon the man, would you say, is that your idea of fellowship with the man?
Yes.
And touching him.
Yes, yes.
I know that is the idea. Personally, I don't hold that.
Well, there are those that have good reason to believe that in the transition, that the Mark passage, you know, where they anoint it with oil, healing the sick, and also laying on of hands as faulting, that it was still in AD 45 in vogue. So there is much for what Brother Crawford says on it.
There is much for that argument because healing the sick went on long after this.
Yes.
Now, the miraculous signs, according to Hebrews chapter 2, were given by the Lord, and gospel preached unto us by them that heard him, God also confirming with signs and miracles. So the miraculous goes on there in the second generation. I think it would be true to say that the end of the Acts of the Apostles, which possibly comes after the writing of Romans and Galatians, and before the writing of the prison epistle, the end of the Acts of the Apostles, now it was what his name, Dawson, of your Northern Ireland man, he has taught this, that the end of the Acts of the Apostles is a crucial point in these things, that when Paul says he, having addressed the elders of the Jews in Rome, that he comes to a decisive point, where he turns from the Jews and he turns to the Gentiles, and that seems to be the point where the miraculous seems to rapidly fade out of the New Testament revelation. But James Britton in the year 45, he's definitely in the sphere of the miraculous. But that being the case, that miraculous healing was still going on at this time. But this, I judge, in this chapter, is not that miraculous thing. This is the Lord shall raise him up, the process of raising up, rather than the miraculous. And this, we shall say, in a few moments, is in the context of a man's sin.
I agree with you fully, brother. When I mentioned about the clay and the spittle, I was mentioning the idea of the contact, of the point of fellowship. Because had this man desired a miraculous healing, and had he known of any person with the gift of healing, surely he would have sent for that person.
Exactly.
But he doesn't. He sends for the elders of the assembly who come to him at his request. So I would take it that seeing you have elders, you have the thought of administration. You have the thought of government here. You have the thought of their responsibility. It isn't only a matter of just something that the man thinks they can help him. But rather, he brings the assembly into the problem. So I agree with what you're saying.
Yeah. It's just a contact. Some of the brethren in our country believe the contact, and while they wouldn't go into the oil, they would possibly put hands on the brother to give him a sense of confidence that they are absolutely one with him.
Pastoral hand?
Yes. But you see, you've got to watch that you don't make that pastoral hand a benediction and give it meaning it hasn't gone. You've got to watch for the oil if you don't think you're bestowing some grace. And so I think we've got to keep off that line of things and realize that the real thing in the chapter is the prayer of faith. Contact, when you go to use a contact is very important. But Let's go on to Matthew 22:11. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now I repeat, not miraculous here so much. The Lord shall raise him up. And we believe that, don't we? And we don't believe divine healing in the charismatic movement sense. But in our prayer meetings, we pray for those that are sick. And as a result of praying for those that are sick, the Lord raises them up. Even if you have an announcement like they made once in Ireland that we need to pray for our brother because he's in danger of going to heaven. Well, they do pray in Ireland in cases like this, and the Lord does raise up. And so we believe all this. Well, now let's go on there. Now, notice what it says. And if he hath committed sin, now we're coming to a different subject, or a development of the subject. And the thing seems to immediately arise to the elders that have been called for. Is there a reason why this man is sick? Is there a reason why he's laying on his back? Now don't let's get the idea at all that all sickness is because of sin. In fact, in rare occasions would sickness be because of sin. But on the other hand, you have God in the scriptures. And the same, or just after this period, have you not? For this caused many a weak and sickly among you, and many sick. And the hand of God was moving. And when the hand of God was moving, there were people who were sick. And the reason was that they were not treating the Lord's Supper in the way it should be treated. And because of misbehavior at the Lord's Supper, the Lord laid them down in sickness. And so, if you want to talk about the transition period, well, you've got it here. And so you have not only a period when there was miraculous things being done amongst those people, but a period when the discipline of God was very manifest. And so you have this man, if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now what would that really mean? That would mean that this dear man's called to the elders of the church. And his sickness has been such, I judge, that he's had time to be exercised before God about his condition. And that reminded him that there's something in his life of sin that he hasn't confessed and put right. And, well, if he has committed sin, and you're introducing the subject of sickness and death as a discipline for sin. Now, do you agree with me? Is that what's in the context?
Yes, I wonder maybe even if in the very first statement that is made, is any man afflicted? I wonder if that's not even in view right from the beginning. So it doesn't have to be just introduced later on, but it's actually in the very beginning.
You would mean in the word affliction, you have almost the idea you afflict something.
Yeah, the
you
hand
you
later
do
on.
It. Yes, yeah. I think so. Yeah. Well, now we've got to watch that clock because my good brother here won't allow me any minutes if you want afterwards. What? Ah, good. Well, now, let's come back to our chat. All right. No, I don't need them anymore. We've gone over the worst of it. come back now to verse 13. Prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Notice the context, please. This is not the Roman Catholic confession. This is a sick man. And his sufferings have reminded him that there's something that he's grieved the Lord about. He becomes conscious now that he's on his back as a divine discipline. And what he does? Well, it says, confess your sins, one to another. And so there with the elder present, the dear man will say to the elder brethren, saying in the presence of God, that I there's been that in my life that I tried to cover up, and I wasn't prepared to confess it, put the thing right, and I feel the hand of God is upon me. And this is what we come to.
I want to ask you a question now, brother. Did these elders pray that this man would be brought to a sense of the fact that he had covered up his sin? Now, why I'm asking that question is because leading on to Elijah, he saw a backslidden condition and prayed for God's intervention to bring the people to a state of concern. And I have thought that these elders going was an answer to their prayer.
You think, you mean that the elders had considered already the waywardness of this brother, and they've been praying about it.
Well,
that's a jolly good thing if elders do that, isn't it?
And
that
doesn't seem to be the idea of the context, though, does it?
No, it didn't come in the context.
The idea
not in the context, but it's in the next part. The fervent prayer of Elijah brought about a famine condition because of backslidden condition. He didn't actually pray to the Lord that the man would take a disease and be sick, but he prayed because there's something in the assembly hindering blessing. And he prayed, and this man has fallen sick. He recognizes, I'm here because of this problem. He sends for the elders, and as they go along the highway, they're saying, God has answered our prayer. The man has sent for us, and God adjusts it. And I think that's what leads to Elijah's prayer, brother.
Yes, I think that's the finish of the question.
This is brother, there's a question. A question here. Okay. Do we understand right that the word sick is different in verse 15 and 14? And if that's so, are there two different prayers here? Because the prayer of 15 indicates that it is completed. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. But there's a prayer in 14 there with regard to the condition there. If the man's not healed, does that mean
it wasn't a prayer of faith? Well, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord has raised him up. I think that would have to be taken as one statement on his own. And if he has committed sins, well, then you've got to bring in the idea of confession. I think if the discipline of sickness had come upon a believer because of his sins, the Lord wouldn't lift the discipline just because the elders prayed. I think you've got to put those things together. That it would be upon the confession of that particular sin, and the contrition that would go with it, the shame that would go with it, and the confess it before the brethren, that then the need for the discipline would remain no longer.
I guess what I was thinking of, I thought I understood that this word here is the thought of the weariness of mind as a result of physical illness.
And that's the second one.
Yes, and as a result then you have prayer there that resulted in encouragement and cheer. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily in the healing of verse 14, but rather a helping of the condition that existed there as a result of friction that the answer one had.
Good. Well, now go on, please, to verse 16, is it? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. As many authors write on this passage, there's no idea of confessing to a priest here because it's to one another. It's me to you and you to me. We all stand on the same level here except for the fact that these brethren are elders. It's a mutual confessional for one to another. When sickness arises, so that ye may be healed. And then coming to Brother Fayes, what Brother Fayes brought before us already, this idea, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That would throw us back, first of all, on the prayer of the elders. The elders should be righteous men. They got moral qualifications. And the effectual fervent prayer of those elders as they gather in the bedroom with a sick man availeth much.
Yes.
And then you go on to the fact that Elijah was a man of like passion. He's just like those elders.
That prayer of faith, I would take it that has to be understood in all that the New Testament teaches about prayer.
Why
is it the elders,
though?
Are there no other righteous
men? But the elders here are taking these to be the elders of the assembly. These are the men that have to do with the care.
Confess your faults one to another, is that the elders? And pray one for another?
It would take in all the Lord's people, but in the context, we're dealing with a sick man in the bedroom, the visit of the elders. And so we have a general principle here, not of one elevated over the other, but this principle of confessing our faults one to another and praying for one another. Because you see, if a sin in my life or a sin in your life, and I'm praying about it and I'm struggling to get free of it, be lovely if I could confess it to you and you pray with it. So we, all of us.
I would take this, brother, and I've been taught this, and I'll stand correction, encourage all of us, confess your faults one to another. You don't have to confess to an elder. That is confessing the Father, one of us, like Luther said, or a priest. We don't confess our sins one to another. That's the question. You have water against this road door. If you want me to stop, I'll stop. I firmly believe in that verse. And I stand for
it. It is linked, though, you'd say, brother, with the idea of being healed, isn't it? Like, it does have a definite link. Verse 16 has a definite link with verses 14 and 15.
And you've got a singular case in the beginning.
But are you not still dealing with the idea of a person who has come under judgment because of sin?
I believe that you've got a case here that if we have aught against, it's like leaving the gift at the altar. If you have aught against anyone in the assembly, your prayer wouldn't get higher. I believe the assembly has to, you can't walk out without shaking hands.
We believe in that principle very strongly.
But right here, I believe there's a principle that's general. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that there might be.
Well, now, have you got to be careful? I agree with the broad principle of that.
Yes.
But you've got to be careful you don't go to the other extreme there. You see, some of us look back to the, or still, at the principles of moral rearmament. And, the principles of moral rearmament, forget what they used to call
it. The Oxford
movement. Was this confessing of faults one to another. And they developed this in a public sense. And while it was a principle that in the beginning was supposed to shame the persons who confessed their faults and thus make them not do the same thing again, flesh being what it is, they made one lurid confession after another, and they invented all kinds of sins they never committed, and it became glorying in the flesh instead.
Uh-huh.
So while I agree with the broad principle, in its context it has to do with this idea of man and sin, it's a good thing if we had a Christian friend that we can confide in, elder or otherwise, man or woman. It's a good thing if we have a Christian friend that we can confess our faults to get through and pray together. But the idea of public confession, that has been proved to be absolutely ruinous to any company across it. But now we must go on.
Did you not see that verse 16 is only strengthening what has already been said? And the man that's the sick man, and he's there because of his sin. Now don't be afraid. Confess your fault to one another.
Mm-hmm.
And when this is done, don't be other brother, be afraid to pay with that man.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how it would appear to me within the context of what's going on.
Well, what our brother had in mind, I think, is in Matthew 18.
Uh-huh.
That if a brother has sinned against a brother, he confesses his faults to that particular brother. Confessing the one to another is not, I go to a man that's a third party. It's a person I have sinned against that I go to.
Isn't it? Oh, yeah. Well, now, if I might put the program to an end, it's come up 5 o'clock, so we know we're on borrowed time. We're going to steal some minutes to go on with this. You'll notice, please, that your Old Testament illustration now has been very wisely chosen by the Spirit of God. It's got to come in, fit into this context of discipline as a result of sin and the removal of discipline as a context. So you've got this idea here that God's people have sinned and Elijah prayed to stop the rain. Then after a period of divine discipline, he prayed again and it rained. And that's your Old Testament illustration of the power of the prayer of righteous men in bringing discipline and moving discipline. Now, what do you think about that?
I think that James knew that Elijah prayed by the Holy Spirit, not by the Old Testament scripture.
And then, yes, because the Old Testament scripture doesn't say that.
No.
So this is proof of inspiration, isn't it? He's adding something, but he's inspired to add this. We do know that Elijah prayed to move the discipline. We don't know that Elijah prayed to draw the discipline. This is how it's put into context.
This expression, brother, is a man subject to like passions as we are. I think that's an interesting expression because to the ordinary Israelite, to the Hebrew, Elijah was the founder of the prophets, as it were, and he was looked upon as a super prophet. When the Lord was on the cross, they thought he called Elijah and so on. Wasn't he one of those that they looked upon as nearly above being a man. So here it's brought in to show that he was an ordinary man and that elders are ordinary men.
That's exactly right. And of course, when you think of Elijah, I agree, he's brought in as being a super prophet. You see this change of moods. He's a man of like passion, running away from a woman and longing to die. And he was a man of changing passions. The elder brethren are like that too, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
Exactly, yes.
I like what Angus Scotsman said when he said that Elijah was a man of like passions as we. He said, but are we men of like prayer as him?
Right.
So I think that's a good thing.
But like passions, now, brother, and that's limitations, isn't it? That's what we're saying. This isn't an immoral sense in any way, shape, or form.
Limited nature.
Yeah, limited in his nature, yeah.
But for the last few verses of the chapter we've read, I continue in my thinking the thing on into these closing verses and still linked it up with this particular man. And my brethren, if any among you, or of you, so I take it he's a believer, from the truth, and one turn him again. Well, the word conversion in Matthew 18 is a believer, isn't it? An unbeliever. So we're perfectly right to use the word convert in the sense of believers. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one turn him again, I take it that's the man in the previous verse. He's heard from the truth, and he's been turned again. He's confessed his sin, he's put it right to the Lord. The Lord is merciless for discipline, the man's restored here. If any of you do err from the truth, and one turn him again. Now his encouragement for us to engage in this ministry. And the encouragement to engage in this ministry is, let him know that he that turneth a sinner, that's the sinning saint, he that turneth a sinner from the error of his way. What a noble ministry this is then. When there are saints that have erred from the truth, there are saints who call it the error of their way, believers with things in their lives that are grieving to the Lord. What a ministry this is to turn sinning saints from the error of their way. You'll do two things. You'll save a soul from death. If that man lying in bed under the discipline of God, if he hadn't confessed his sin, he's going to die. Lord, take him away home. As old Verity used to say, through the sovereign grace of God, fit for heaven. But because of the kind of life he was living, not fit for earth. And so you'll save a soul from death. That's a terrific thing.
Brother, isn't there a difference between those two men? The man in the first case might not have sinned. The man in the last case has definitely sinned.
When we're talking about the man who sinned, it says that if he has committed sin, we're talking about that man.
Well, that's the if of the first man. If the man in the bed that the elders came to sin, be forgiven. Now that's a possible case.
Yes.
But it's not always, as you said, linked with sin. In this case,
not always.
We have a man maybe not linked with sickness, but linked with erring his way.
Well, you may have it that way in life. Firstly, I think the last verse is linked with the verses before. And the Spirit of God is developing along that line. And the blessing of being able to turn a sinner from the error of his way, it does have that effect.
We have turned many men from the error of their way, they weren't in sick bed. And we have prayed around the bed of many a sick man who never sinned.
Now, the context of this verse is a man who has sinned. It's in St. Jeff.
And the soul from death, you see, would definitely show that. Going to die physically.
No. Well, let's go on and then you'll but if he that turneth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide the multitude of sin. You see, if that man had died under the disciplining hand of God, there would be a record of sin that would possibly become come to life, and there'd be a multitude of sins. But if that man confesses his sin, the Lord raises him up. Gives him the opportunity to continue his life, change his life, restore his life, abandon the sin in his life, and consequently, his new kind of life finds the multitude. That's what I see with that.
Could you add a third thing to it, brother, with Galatians 6, that in this work of restoration, not only do I save the man from physical death or as a result of a prayer, and his sins are covered and would always come to life, but I myself, considering myself lest I also be tempted, that in this work I consider the position that man is in, and therefore it's good for my own soul.
You would agree when you come to certain of the sin offerings,
yes,
that the priest that offers the sin offering has to eat it in a holy place. Mm-hmm. That is, he has an inward exercise about what it costs to put that man's sin away. And that will make him a poor sin in a way he didn't do before.
Advice,
any ideas?
Yes.
Well, thank you, brethren, for your cooperation.